how that's... There's reason to sing, isn't there? When we have a God like ours that loves us and that has proven His love. I love that, the image that we get in that last song of walking in the garden with Him, and how nobody else knows what kind of joy, what kind of relationship, what kind of experience. And that's what Christianity should be. Amen. A love relationship between us and our God, our Savior, our Lord, who has done everything for us. And that will continue. It starts in this life, but it continues in the next with no end. With no end. And what a beautiful vision and image of Christianity. Eddie, I figured that there'd be a time you'd bubble over.
Walking in the garden alone. You know, God is still walking in the garden today. I see a world out here. And when He walks in that garden, remember what He asked that? Where are you at? Where are you at? So He walks today and speaks to people.
Well, we're going to take a second look at this doctrine of the Trinity we started last week, and the whole view, this God of love that we're talking about. How do we know that? Or what is it about God that we can say He's a God of love? I mean, obviously we can point to the cross, we can point to His work in our lives, point to His graciousness in creation, and on and on and on. But really, what the end point that we have to arrive at is why we talk about a God of love is because that He's a Father. And that's what we looked at last week, if you remembered. That when we get to the essence of God, we get down to the very irreducible part of God. We don't say that He's a creator. That's not the essence of God. That's part of it, but that's not the irreducible essence. The irreducible essence that we get down to is this whole doctrine that He is a Father that has been in a love relationship with His Son for all eternity. So much so that He's wrapped together with the Son as a lamp and the light that it sheds forth. They're of the same essence. And with the Spirit of God, the three in one makes an absolutely fascinating and beautiful subject for us to look at. I made the point last week that we become the type of God that we worship. We are transformed into the image of the type of God that we worship. And so it's really critically important that we understand this God, isn't it? It's really critically important that we know what we can know, if you will. And so the Trinity, this doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God, but yet three persons. It's not some appendage. It's not some theological topic that has no practical impact to us. It's in fact the very essence of our faith, because we're worshiping a God who's one but three. And granted, that takes some effort for us to put these things together. But it's not effort that is without guidance or direction. It's all throughout the Scripture. It's what God has revealed to us. And so there's great profit in looking at this doctrine of the Trinity. You know, we're kind of, in our culture, we're very scientific. We're kind of black and white oriented. And so Reeves makes the point in his book. And by the way, much of what I'm presenting to you is in that little book that's on our back table called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, and I would highly recommend that book. But he points out in the early chapters of the book that in the West, in America, with our scientific aspects and the way that we look at life, we tend to think of God as one God. That's common. That's very accepted across our culture. God's one. So when we talk about the Trinity, it's like trying to stuff two extra people into this one God. That's not the right way to look at it. Rather, we've got to have a more comprehensive view of what God reveals about himself. That God is Father, Son, and Spirit that are all sharing in the deity, the essence of the deity, the characteristics. They're all eternal. They all have unlimited power. They all have unlimited knowledge. They all have unlimited love, infinite love. But yet, they're so... They're not three gods that were out there and decided to form a club and said, well, here's, I found two other people that's like me, and so, you know, we're going to have this Trinity club. The Son was begotten by the Father. He's of the essence of the Father, and he's not created, but rather he flows out of the Father. So there's this essence, this nature of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so they are one. And they could never be anything but one. But at the same time, in their complexity, they're expressed as three different persons. And I'm sure part of that, my dear ones, is to get it down on our level. It's to help us get a hold of it. And today what we want to do as we continue looking at this doctrine is look at the creation and see what we can find out about God through this creation that he's given us. So to do that, we're going to start in Psalm 19, the psalm that so clearly lays out the fact that creation is not just a place that we live, but it has a higher and more complex and more important purpose as the entire creation is God's painting, is God's picture for us to understand what he's like, who he is. And so let's read the first six verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, nor where this voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them, that is in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we see here that even the scripture itself, or within the scripture, we find the purpose of creation, one of the purposes, the highest purpose probably, of creation. And that is that it displays to us the glory of God, the essence of God, his nature. When we talk about God's glory, what we're talking about is seeing who he is. Being able to get into the understanding of the very, what makes God tick, what are his characteristics? What are those things that help us understand who God is and how he gets along? That's what we're talking about with the glory. And so part of the way that that takes place is in creation. Now, we did not read the second half of Psalm 19, but the other way that God makes himself known is through his word. It's through the giving of His Word, the Bible, to us. So we have those two great sources of revelation. Now today we're going to talk a little bit about what we can learn about God through looking at His creation. What is foundational to God's character and being that we can find out? And certainly one of the things when we think of creation is power, right? There's unlimited power that must be behind our creation. But it's way more than just power. We see beauty in our creation that is just mind-boggling. We see a wonder in our creation that just absolutely captivates us as human beings. There's a reason that on PBS stations, often on regular stations, and anywhere now on Netflix or these other subscriber places, you can find nature shows, can't you? Over and over. And some of them are just astounding. Sometimes you have to turn narrative off because they don't relate creation to God. But nevertheless, when you see the vast creativity of our God, the beauty of our nature, the wonder of a mountain range, the complexity of the human body, the intricacy and interconnectedness of nature, and even just something as simple as the water cycle, where I think it's in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Maybe it's a proverb, I don't remember. But Solomon says, the rivers flow and flow and flow into the sea, but the sea never gets full. Because God has designed our world such that He brings rain upon the land, that He allows us to have water that doesn't require us to live by the sea or by a body of water. And so there's this beauty and immensity. Just think of the stars and the immense vastness of space. If you've ever sat in a planetarium and you know how the chairs go back and you look up at the roof that's laid out like the heavens, it's just amazing and astounding. You ever wonder why there's so many stars? We've used them for navigation, right? But we only needed one or two, maybe four stars for navigation. We don't need billions of them. One of the things when we were down at the Creation Museum a couple years ago and we went through their light show, their star show, whatever you want to call those things. And one of the things they pointed out is that if Earth was in any other place in one of the other planets in orbit or in any other galaxy, all the wonder of the constellation, we wouldn't have been able to see them as we see them here. It's that we're situated in just the right position that the stars can make sense to us, if you will, that there's constellations and images and different things. Well, why is that? So we can draw the inference that God is a very generous God, can't we? That there's a great vastness and a great and overflowing generosity from the heavens. So the creation declares the glory, the being, the foundational character of God. And we can learn things about Him. But perhaps a better question for us to ask, a better way to approach finding out about God, is asking the question, why is there a creation at all? Why is there something that exists outside of God? You ever think about that question? Why would a God, any God, create? Why would He want to be bothered with something outside of Himself? Put yourself in the place of God just for a minute. Put yourself on the throne in eternity without anything around. What reason can you think of to create something outside of yourself, even something as beautiful and as complex and intricate as our current creation? What would make you want to create something outside of yourself if you were sitting there by yourself? Would it be for you to admire your creativity, admire your wisdom? Would it be something that you could take delight in? Perhaps you'd be thinking like Marduk, the ancient Babylonian god, who was very plain speaking, very straightforward, and he said, I created this so that humans can serve me, so that I can have peons, so that I can have slaves that will provide things for me, worship or what have you. Would you create because you were lonely and needed a companionship provided by other creatures? Well, if we stop to think about that, if we were a single person God, an almighty God, one who had the ability to create, why would we want to create? All of the reasons that we just mentioned, and there could be many others, have very troubling implications for you as a God, because they tell us something about your character. Let me explain. If we were to create simply to enjoy what we did, or to have the creation serve us in some way, then what's that tell us about our character? That essentially, we're selfish, right? That we like looking at ourselves, that we like being the center of the creation. Self-centered, absorbed in our own existence. Even worse, if we create, if we're like Marduk, and we create so that creation can provide something for us, we're pretty low as a God, because that's telling that we need something to complete us. We need something to provide for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. It's a pretty small and weak God who needs something outside of himself to complete himself. And we find continual problems along these same lines with gods who exist as a single person entity. A single person God, whether it be Marduk, Allah would be an example of a single person God in our current day, worshipped by millions of Muslims. Let me read a quote by Reeves out of his book. By his very nature, therefore, this lonely, single God must be fundamentally inward-looking and not outgoingly loving. Essentially, he is all about private self-gratification. That, therefore, is the only reason why he would create. And therein lies the problem. How can a solitary God be eternally and essentially loving when love involves loving someone else? So it's important, isn't it, to consider why there's a creation. What does it reflect about our God? I haven't yet answered why there is a creation, though. Just a little mental exercise meant to take us through the problems of a God who would be a single entity. Because the reason for the creation that we enjoy and the reason that we have been created is not because our God needed something. Rather, it's because our God wanted to give something. You see, the creation is the work of an all-loving, effusive, a flowing out, a bubbling over God, a Father, who has from all eternity been in a love relationship with His Son, and He wants us to share in it. That's what the Bible says is the reason behind our creation. That our God loved his son, was so pleased with his son, so delighted in his son that this love relationship overflowed. And then he said, we have to have others to be able to share in this. We have to be able to it's not right for us to enjoy this by ourselves. There needs to be others that are brought into this experience. And so our God did not create to get something from you and I, but rather to give us. To give us himself. To give us the experience that he has had, Father, Son, and Spirit, from all eternity. He delights in his Son. And he wants us to do the same. Jonathan Edwards comments that God's pleasure, what gives him joy is pleasure, is a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to the creature rather than in receiving from the creature. And so the only reason that our creation, that this creation, that we have been created, the only way that it could be from a loving Father is that there was something beforehand, right? And that we have been called and given the privilege of entering into this love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. So the contrast between the single person God who creates solely for himself and the triune God who creates to give couldn't be any more stark, could it? It couldn't be any more different. Again, a quote from Reeves. The first, the single person God, is empty, hungry, grasping, envious. The second is superabundant, generous, radiant, and self-giving. Think about how God, or 1 Peter 5, rather, 1 Peter 5, think about how Satan and God are characterized there. That verse about Satan, that he's a roaring lion that prowls around the earth seeking what? Whom he may devour. And the very next verse we have God, Peter exhorting us to cast our cares upon our Father. Why? Because he cares for us. Because he wants to give to us. He wants to sustain us. He wants to support us. C.S. Lewis captures this contrast beautifully in his little booklet. I don't know if you have it. It's called the Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters, which in a way that only Lewis could capture, the whole book is a letter from Screwtape, who is the senior demon. He's the trainer, if you will, that is training these younger demons, these ones who need some guidance into what it means to be an evil demon. And so Screwtape writes this to his younger demon, his protege, if you will. One must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not mere propaganda, but it's an appalling truth. He, that is God, really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on a miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. Isn't that beautiful? We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. So, my dear ones, The Trinity is the source of all this beauty and love and effervescent flowing over to us in creation. And we see this beautifully expressed in John 17, those verses that we read in the earlier part of our service, that Jesus came, he said, to reveal the Father. Why? That we, his creatures, those little replicas of himself, might be one with him. That we might share in his glory, and that the love with which the Father loved the Son, the love with which you have loved me, may be in them and I in them. And so we find the Father, Son, and Spirit working from eternity past, bursting forth in this creation that others might share in, that these lesser beings, I love how Lewis phrased it, that these little replicas on a very miniature scale might enjoy what Father, Son, and Spirit have had for all eternity past. There's not a selfish motive in God, and there's not a selfish reason for creation. It's all about Him flowing over and inviting us and allowing us to be a part of the glory and the relationship that they have always had. So we find that as the Father creates to exalt the Son, the Father creates to put the Son at the center point of creation, we find that the Son, or this love relationship, is the underlying principle. It's the blueprint, if you will, of creation. And it's no surprise to us then to find that the Son has been given the preeminent part of creation. That the Son is the Alpha of creation. He's the beginning part of creation. We find there in Colossians 1:15 that says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and that He is to have the preeminence. And so all of our talk here throughout the different meetings that we have, and we always talk about Jesus being the priority, Jesus being the center point of the Bible, Jesus being the revelation of God that the Bible is concerned about, and we can extend that to say that the natural creation has that same goal. It's all about exalting and glorifying and revealing to us the beauties of the Son. He is the firstborn of all creation. But He's also the Omega, my dear ones. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of creation, the reason, the foundation, the blueprint of creation. And He's the end of all things. All things are going to be gathered up in Him. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God's plan from eternity past to unite all things in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He is the firstborn among many brothers, and we've been adopted. To the One who sits at the right hand of the Father. The Son receives the inheritance. He's the heir of all things, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So all things are for the Son. Creation was taking place through the Son, by the agency of the Son. And all things are going to end and be culminated in the Son. Can you see how the Father has set Him out there? And it's no wonder that our Christian hymns, it's no wonder that our churches, it's no wonder that the emphasis of Christianity is Jesus Christ, because that's the Father's emphasis, isn't it? And so the Son inherits all the blessings and benefits It's the way it works in our natural families. Our sons, our children inherit from the Father. And what's so magnificently glorious is that Jesus didn't keep it for himself. But he adopts us, as I said earlier. He brings us into the family. He makes us children, children of God himself. And if children, Romans 8 says, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And so here we see again, creation is not about God getting something from us, but God giving to us. Giving his glory, his blessings, himself, which is, of course, the highest blessing. So creation is about our life-giving God extending his life to lesser creatures with the sole purpose that they might be filled to overflowing with the love and beauty that's found in Father, Son, and Spirit. My dear ones, this should rock our world. This should really cause us to rethink who we are, why we're here, what's our purpose. It should cause us to look at creation differently. Not just with scientific eyes and trying to parse and move things around and understand things. I mean, that's part of it. But to look at the bigger picture. To look at how effusively giving and generous our Father is. As I said, why, if the star's only purpose is navigation, what do we need a billion of them for? If the world was created by a God who simply wanted us to provide things for him, it would be a far different place. Why would we need 500 different varieties of roses, for instance? Why would we need music? Why would we need art if it was just a Spartan existence of going to work just to subsist? Just to have things that we need. No, my dear ones. The Lord has given us the vast expanse of human experiences that we might enjoy him. I mean, let's consider just for a moment music. Music's very important to all of us. Music's been a very important part of the church. It's always held a very high place in Christian gatherings. Brother Dennis often points out the great variety and complexity of music comes from 8 notes. That's all we have. 8. And yet, the various harmonies and melodies and beats and all the different varieties and styles of music. And it's something that touches our soul. But let me read you something from Athanasius, the 4th century theologian. As he thought through this whole idea, and of course one of Athanasius' main issues that he dealt with in his day was this whole idea of the Trinity, this whole idea of God being Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 yet 1, because he was dealing with those that denied that. But he was, as he thought through this and he thought through the place of music in our world, he says this. Just as though some musician, having tuned a lyre or a lyre, and by his art adjusted the high notes to the low and the intermediate notes to the rest, was able to produce a single tune as a result. So also the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus, handling the universe as a lyre and adjusting things in the earth to things in the air, and things in heaven to things in the air, and combining parts into wholes, and moving them all by his beck and will, produces well and fittingly as the result the unity of the universe and of its order. So music becomes a window that we're able to see something of the workings of God himself. And of course, the church has always believed that, haven't they? He makes the point, Reeves makes the point in the book, that Bach, the great composer that was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, believed very strongly that he could capture the workings of God in his music. And so he reflected that music with the highs and the lows and the minor keys fading into the major keys and all of the different varieties of music, reflecting something of the beauty and the complexity of life and God working in it. And so all of creation, whether it's the natural world, whether it's art, whether it's architecture, whether it's music, whatever it might be, is to be reflecting of this glorious truth. That we can see and know God through his creation. And that he is a God who wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to enjoy creation, but more than that, he wants us to enjoy him through creation. And God did not create, as I said earlier, to take, but rather to give. You know what's an amazing thing to think about? I mean, all of this to me has been amazing. That's why I felt I had to share it with you all. But what's even more amazing is there's a new creation coming, isn't there? There's a new creation that will once again reflect. And I can't help but think in a higher, better, more complete way, because it won't be tainted by sin. And we'll be able to appreciate it in a more complete way because we won't be tainted by sin. The God who so loves his Son that he just had to have us share in that same love. This is the kind of God we serve, my dear ones, a God of love from eternity past. Let's just bow in awe and wonder at his majesty. Lord, thank you for revealing these things to us. Thank you for giving mankind the wisdom to not only identify these things, but to cause our hearts to thrill over them. Lord, we naturally by ourselves we don't know you. We don't understand you because we are too self-focused ourselves. We are too inwardly bent, Lord. We're like that single person God that we can't see past our own needs or even our own wants. So thank you, Lord, that you painted a creation and made it so wonderfully and beautifully complex and awesome that we can learn about you in so many different ways. Thank you for the gift of music that not only speaks to our souls, but allows our souls to, as it were, kind of float above earth and to get into that spiritual realm and to connect in some way, on a deeper way, with you. And thank you for the gift of composing and editing and designing music that you've given to mankind that we might share in these things together. Lord, you're so wonderful. You're so loving. And Lord, above all, we thank you for rescuing us from our chosen path of disobedience, rebellion against you, and for going that greatest length to draw us to yourself. Lord, continue to work in our hearts and open our eyes that we might love you more deeply and serve you in this life together. Lord, we pray these things for your glory. Amen.